Book of 1 Timothy, or the letter of 1 Timothy, on page 1055, chapter 6. I've titled this sermon, Are You Living for True Gain? True Gain. Are you living for true gain? I'm going to read from verse 3, and I will read to the end, to verse 16, verse 3 through to verse 16 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy. Paul writes to a young pastor who was a man of evident insecurity and had all sorts of problems. And Paul, his mentor, writes to him these words. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome or healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And this will be our verse for tonight. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. But it is verse 7 that will be our focus tonight, although we will do some work before we get there. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Are you someone that seeks gain? I'm pretty sure every single one of us does. You'd be barking mad if you answered that question. No, I seek what is for my harm. I seek what will do me damage. No one intentionally pursues that which would serve to their ruin. You might say, well, what about the religious monks? You know, the people that you read about them in church history, and they probably still exist today, that go and hide in a cave somewhere and they deprive themselves of food and sleep and clothing and of double glazing and heating. You know, these people are seeking their own harm, aren't they? Well, no, not really, because they do it because they believe that they get gain out of doing it. They believe that they win God's favour by doing it. There's no one on the earth that just intentionally seeks their ill. Even people that self-harm, there's often reasons for that. They want to be noticed. They want people to stop and see that they're in a really bad place. It's an attention-seeking thing. And so no one seeks their harm ultimately in the ultimate sense. And, you know, that's a fundamental tenet of being human, isn't it? If we sought our harm, then we wouldn't be able to live. And when Jesus says, you know, love your neighbour as yourself, he's actually acknowledging that to a certain extent, it's okay to love yourself. He's not condemning self-preservation. He's saying, you know, you take care of yourself. Every day you get up, you put clothes on, you put food in your body, you sleep, you rest, you enjoy appropriate and recreation when it is suitable. We look after ourselves. We seek that which is for our gain. But this can be taken to extreme. And you see, this is the pursuit that is behind much of the morality today. Well, if it makes you happy, well, why don't you do it? If it's what you want, if it would make your life better, well, then go for it. But we know, don't we, that human life can, although the choices we make can sometimes be wrong. That oftentimes what we think is for our gain can sometimes be turned out to be for our loss, can't it? Maybe you've invested money in shares. And someone says to you, mark my word, you invest in these shares, it's going to have a lovely return for you. And then you find out that a few years later you get that letter to say you've lost everything that you invested. Or maybe it's that relationship that you were sure that this person would make you happy. And they turned out to be nasty. And they cheated, or they let you down, or they broke your heart. Maybe it was a business opportunity. You were convinced that taking this particular opportunity, this decision, this enterprise would be for your gain. And it turned out to be the worst thing you could have ever done. Maybe it was that one night stand. People promised you, people, all your mates said, oh, it will be wonderful. And then you find out you now have a child to care for. Or you've contracted a disease. Whatever it was, all of us, to some extent, know what it was to have done something we thought would be for our gain, and it turned out to be for our loss. That we don't always calculate, as human beings, we don't always get it right. We don't always have sound judgment when it comes to weighing up whether something is truly for our gain or not for our gain. But we follow our instincts. But our instincts can so often be wrong. And Paul here, writing to Timothy, is urging him to urge before his congregation in Ephesus to consider what is for true gain and what is loss. That actually what is true gain is not what most people consider to be gain, and what most people consider to be gain is actually, as a matter of fact, loss. Terrible loss. Irrecoverable loss. And this passage, therefore, calls before us this evening us to think about what we are pursuing in life. Because everything hangs on what you perceive to be for your gain. I'm actually saying to you, you probably heard me say, you know, one of our chief sins is loving ourselves more than God. It is. But I'm actually saying, to a certain extent, if you're not a Christian here especially, I want you to think about your soul tonight. I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about what is gain for you. Because we're told in verse 9 that there was a number of people who had a particular desire for gain. That in this case, it was to be rich. But it could be anything else. And look what we're told was the outcome of making that the pursuit of gain, as opposed to pursuing Christ. The consequences are irrecoverable, catastrophic. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmless lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He's saying there are people in your congregation, there are people to whom you speak, who are choosing a route which they think is going to serve their gain and their advantage, when in the end it's going to end up in perdition and destruction. So he's saying, urge your people, urge those before you to think about this. Has it occurred to us tonight that what we daily consider to be gain in our lives may in fact be loss? And what we consider to be not worth pursuing could in fact be gain? Because the way of God turns everything upside down, friends. God's ways are not our ways. And we need to be told by God the way it really, really is. That God says what the world says is gain ends in disaster, tragic disaster. You don't want disaster, do you? What person here? What any reason would you? What person here would say to me, I want to pursue that which would be disaster for me? None of you would. None of us would. You wouldn't want to choose a path that would lead to your destruction. Would you? You'd be mad. I'd say you're insane if you said, oh, I want to choose a path that will destroy me in the end. And believer, we must not switch off here and think that, you know, I have to listen to this. The Bible tells every believer to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. To examine our hearts, to see if our hearts line up with what the heart of a believer should be. Now, it may be that you've lost focus, and tonight's a means of calling you back to what is really getting. And it may be the beginning of a new season in your walk with God that is hot and warm, and God restores joy to your heart. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to write in such blunt terms, because sometimes only just saying it as it is will wake people up to the truth. The first thing I want us to concede tonight is the unsurprising outlook. View of things, put it that way. The world, and evidently some in Timothy's congregation, have a view, an outlook on life that is common to everyone. And it's unsurprising for that reason. It's just the way people think. And it's terrible. We're told here that about the situation in verses 3 through to 5. Paul was dealing with people who had professed faith in Christ. But they had then, and by the way, this is necessary, this groundwork, so follow me here, because you're going to think, what relevance does this have to me? Just bear with me, because once we understand the situation Timothy's dealing with, we can go from there to apply it to ourselves. But Timothy's dealing with believers, professing believers, who have all of a sudden rejected the truth that they embraced when Christ was first preached to them. And they're now teaching very different things. You get a glimpse of this in chapter 4, in verses 1 to 5, where Paul warns Timothy this is to happen, this was to be expected. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And here seems to be some of the things they were promoting, they were teaching these people. They were forbidding people to marry, they were telling people to abstain from certain foods that were to be received with thanksgiving. And we get another insight into what their teaching was you have to turn there, but in the book of Colossians as well, Paul seems to be dealing with the same people there. He says there were people there who were constantly going on about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. They're just rules, 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 rules. And he says these are the doctrines of men. And these things have an appearance of wisdom, but actually they are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. Anyway, so there were people that were saying, no, I don't really want that gospel. I'm preaching this message. And you know, it brought them a great following. The Jewish people loved this because they were used to a very legalistic religion, and it was very tempting to go back to it. And so when these people were saying, you know, you don't need to trust in Christ anymore, you don't need to, it's not justification by faith alone, but if you do these things, you are really godly. If you practice abstain from those foods, don't drink those drinks, don't do that thing, nothing in the scriptures about it, people love a list and they'll work through it. But they had rejected the gospel. But the question is, you might think, well, that's got no relevance to me because I'm not about to teach, I'm not bothered about teaching people to abstain from vegetables, you know, it's so foreign to us. But it's when we consider why they were doing it, it becomes relevant. And this is important. Evidently, they were becoming very rich from teaching these things. It gained them a great following. Because that's the whole context. Clearly, they are those people. Those in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to the words of Christ and the doctrine that accords with godliness. That's who they are. And those who desire to be rich. Or verse 5, in the latter part, there are those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Here it is. This teaching is worth it. This teaching that we have that we're bringing before people is great because it makes us rich. Why would I hold to Paul's gospel? Paul says to Timothy in verse 10 of chapter 4 that those who preach the word of God, who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, this is their outcome. We both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. So they're saying, Timothy, why would we preach your gospel? Why would we believe your gospel? It just brings you suffering. What kind of gain is that? But do you see this teaching we're bringing before people? Look what it does for us. Come and join us. It makes no sense to pursue this path. Our teaching must be right because it's bringing us so much happiness and so much joy and so much material blessing. And so that's then when we begin to understand how it applies to us. Because these men believed that financial gain, financial prosperity, was where the gain was really at. And therefore, they were willing to embrace whatever worldview enabled them to receive that gain. And so what we're dealing with here is whatever you perceive to be gain in life, in their case it was riches, you will embrace whatever worldview enables you to have that gain. That's a fact. Why do you think that the worldview today is very much, well, if you think it's true for you, and if I think this is true, it's true for me. Basically, there are no absolute standards. Well, because people perceive their greatest gain to be in autonomy and in freedom and in deliverance from any absolute standards so that they can live how they want. Gain is fulfilling your pleasures. Gain is satisfying your lusts. Gain is doing what you want. And therefore, you depart from the message of the gospel, which calls you to repent and to submit yourself to God's law and the test of God's law. You say, well, I don't want that. What gain is there to be had in that? But this worldview enables me to fulfill and satisfy my lusts. So you now begin to see that it's very relevant that something Paul was dealing with and Timothy was dealing with some 2,000 years ago has abiding relevance to today. This is the wonderful power of God's word. It is always up to date. It speaks to us in our lives today. Verse 5, the end, should be translated really that they imagine or they delude themselves to think that godliness is a means of gain. Now, that godliness is not proper godliness. It's the godliness of their own making, because Paul's just said that they've departed from the sound words of Christ that lead to true godliness. So he's basically saying, they suppose that their so-called godliness, their so-called approach to Christianity, is a means of gain. But it's not. It's not. They believe riches, wealth, is a means of gain. And therefore, whatever you perceive to be gain, that will be that which causes you to depart from Christ, to walk away from Christ. Because Christ hasn't come to satisfy and give men and women what their carnal lusts believe to be gain. He's come to give something far more important than that. But most men and women consider that to be gain, which is a loss. Judas, Christ loved him. Do you know, when Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he told them that one among them was going to betray them, and they said, who? And Jesus said, the one in whom I dip my bread into this cup and give it to him. You ever wondered the significance of that? Do you know, in Middle Eastern culture, to dip bread in the cup was a sign of fellowship and friendship. It's one last attempt of Christ to reach out to Judas and say, don't do it, Judas. Don't do it. I love you, Judas. You're my friend. But Judas considered 30 pieces of silver to be more gain than his own immortal soul. Herod. John the Baptist preached to Herod. He gave him an opportunity to repent of his sins. He said, you should not have this woman as your wife. You are an adulterer. Herod considered gain to lie in satisfying his carnal appetites and lusts. And so he decided to kill the prophet of God sent to warn him of his sin. So what I'm getting at is this. It's an unsurprising outlook, but if you consider gain to be popularity, well, you won't embrace Christ, will you? Because following Jesus won't make you popular, especially if you're going to university. If you consider gain to be financial, you won't follow Christ, especially in the days we're living in now, because following Christ may mean being denied a promotion, being denied opportunities to further your career. If you consider gain to be in sexual fulfillment, which, by the way, I would actually argue with you on that one, that true sexual fulfillment is found in the context of marriage, because it's God's gift. But that aside, if you does not believe it is in being with that boy or that girl and not being tied down to morality of the Bible, you will reject the message of Christ. And sometime, you may not yet, you may be in a Christian home now, but you will go to university and you will embrace whatever worldview will enable you to live how you want. You see, actually, there is a reason. There are no atheists. Atheists are people who tell themselves there is no God so they don't have to live accountable to the thought of any God. I'm labouring this point. An unsurprising outlook. That was the case here. But then Paul says, secondly, a sobering fact. This is where we get to verse 7. We've done the hard work now. We've done the spade work. We've understood the context and how it applied to the day. And here comes the loving punch. Do you just see how radical these words were, how blunt these words were, how you could say insensitive these words are? But for people who are set on a course of pursuing worldly gain, whatever that gain you perceive it to be, you name it, this is the only kind of thing that can bring people back to reality, to embrace reality. A good reality check, this statement is. For we brought nothing into this world, and I love this bit, some translations don't have it, but I believe the Greek manuscript tradition has it very clearly, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It is certain. It is certain. We will carry nothing out. They're pursuing financial gain. They've departed from the gospel that saves men and women from hell simply for wealth, for the here and now. And Paul goes straight to the heart of the issue. You can't take it with you. You leave it here. You came into the world naked, you leave the world naked, so Job said. He is bringing the fact that every single human being doesn't want to think about, but we must regularly contemplate, even as believers. David prayed in the Psalms, I can't remember what psalm it was, he said, teach us to number our days. And elsewhere it says, teach us what our latter end is. You know, bring before us the fact that this is not all that there is, and that we must die. And this is what he's saying. You will die. Timothy, tell them, those men and women that are living for financial gain, tell them, you might think it's, well, this is rocket science. No, it's not. Tell them, they're going to die. And death will be the loss of it all. Everything you hold dear, you can't take it with you. If you've ever rented before, some of you may still rent. How stupid would it be to throw all your savings in decorating this rented flat, in adorning it and changing the bath, and changing the taps and changing the sink, changing the toilet, changing everything. You put all your resource and money into this rented flat. Why would that be foolish? What do you think the answer to that is? Because the landlord could turn up at any time and say, out you get. It's not yours. You don't own it. That would not be gain. That would be loss. And friends, our lives are not our own. They're given to us by God. Naked from the womb I came. We brought nothing with us. Naked, no matter whether they bury you in a nice outfit, it's irrelevant. You go into the ground and you rot and you return naked to the ground. They're not worth pursuing. Can I ask you a question? What survives death? Does anything survive death? Your ambitions. What are your ambitions? Death is the end of all your ambitions. There's no opportunity to fulfill your ambitions at death. Death comes away, it shows no mercy, it takes you away. What about your ideas and your philosophical principles and your opinions? Well, I think this. Death is the end of your ideas. And many ideas have come and gone. Many philosophers have come and gone. The word of the Lord endures forever. And many of their ideas died with them, or at least within a generation. What about your physique? You may be the most athletic man alive or woman alive. You may be, like me. At death, it's gone. Whether you die in your prime or whether you die in your latter years, your physique goes. Your physique is lost. What about your beauty? You know, it's a booming industry, isn't it? The beauty industry. Anti-aging cream. I'm not making a point about whether women shouldn't use anti-aging cream or men. You know, it's your choice. But you can't change the fact that you are dying and you are aging and we are wrinkling and we are losing our hair and our beauty is gone at death. I can tell you a rotten corpse is not a beautiful thing. Friendships. Death is the end of all friendships for the unbeliever. Nothing survives death. Death is also the last moment. Death is the last of many things, isn't it? It's the last day of pleasure. Those sexual lusts which you spend your teenage years and early 20s pursuing and enjoying, all that sin we commit in the body, satisfying our flesh and our appetites, death is the end of satisfying your pleasure in the body. Death is the last day of defiance, isn't it? That Stephen Fry who says, how could there be a God? There is no God. There are no atheists once you've died. Last day of defiance. Death comes, then judgment. Sobering thought. It's the last day of ignorance. I don't want to think about Christ. I haven't got time to think about Christ. When you die and you stand before God, you would have wished you gave thought to think about Christ. Mm-hmm. You can play ignorant all my life. I haven't got time for this. I'm just so busy. I've got too much to do. I don't want to think about matters of my soul. I would rather remain ignorant. I don't want to think about my conscience. I don't want to think about my sin. I don't want to think about my heart. Death is the last day of ignorance. It's the last day of possessions. Whatever it is that you treasure, that little marble given to you by your grandma, that 6th, 10th generation Bible, my little book signed by Mr. Spurgeon, death is the last time I hold that. It's the last day of triviality. And I'm not saying I'm anti-laughter or I'm anti-joy, but it's the last day of that person who's always being trivial, cracking jokes, never taking anything seriously, hasn't got time to be serious about absolutely anything. It's the last day of triviality when you stand before the holy God. It's the last day of unbelief. It's the last day to repent. Whatever the Catholic faith says, it is anathema to preach that there is a second chance after death. Yes. The Bible says we die once and then comes judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Believe whilst it is today, as long as it is today. But night will come, and there will be no more today. death is the last opportunity. Death is the last time to sin. You might be living in your sin and enjoying it very much, but there will be no sin. Well, it's a big theological question, because in hell, you'll be sinning in the sense that you'll be perpetually bitter, angry, sour, and still hostile to God. Though you will wish you had repented in the sense that you could avoid the punishment you're experiencing, you will never love God, and you will never be loved by Him. Death is the last day to sin in the body. And friends, death is coming to us all, but we do not know when. The Bible says our days are numbered. Tom Allen's death is known to God. Yes. I don't know if I will die in my wife's arms. I don't know if my death will be pain-free, suffering-free. I don't know if I'll be taken in my sleep. I hope I will. I don't know if I will suffer deep agony in my death. But some of us will die in our old age. Some of us, many will die in their infancy. Some will die right at the height of their power. Why was it one of my heroes, and Murray McShane, one of the greatest preachers from Scotland that ever lived, he read his sermons. Why was it the Lord took him when he was 29? His best years, you could have said, were yet ahead of him. They say your best years in the ministry are in your 40s. I don't know. Death comes knocking at the door, and no man can keep it shut. Some of us may leave for work and not come home. Some of us may go to school and not come home. We've seen that in America, haven't we, with the murderers storming into schools with guns. Some of us will have a short death. Some of us will have a long death. But we will all die. That is certain. And people get angry for saying this, can't they? The people, you know, people can get really angry when you say this to people. But it's the truth, isn't it?
Yes.
So why are people angry? If there is no God, if there is no sin, if there is no judgment, then why does someone get angry when you remind them that they're going to die? Can I suggest to you, it's because deep down in the conscience, they know they're guilty. Because if it's all make-believe, then why worry and why get angry and why get bothered? It's because it's true. God is God. He is your creator. He is the one to whom you are accountable to. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You came into this world naked, and you will leave this world naked. And there's a theological point being made here also, that we brought nothing into this world. What that means is this: your humanity does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Your worth before God, what you are, is not what you have. What you are is a human being, body and soul. When you have a baby in your arms, if you've ever felt that joy, it's not because of what they're wearing. They're naked. But you're delighting, aren't you, in what is before you, a human being, body and soul, God-given. That is what you are. And it's the theological point is what you are is what you are before God, is the essence of who you are, body and soul. What is your soul? What is your soul like? What condition is your soul in? That is what matters to God. Naked you came, and naked you will return. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. From the dust we came, to the dust we will return. What counts is that you are a spiritual being. That's what this verse is telling us. And God couldn't care less what you've added to that since birth. When it all boils down to it, you will stand before God naked as a body and soul. Your souls were given, to Him they will return. And here's the problem. Because this truth also brings us to another point. The fact that we die. We've been saying that for ages. But why do we die? It shouldn't be that way, should it? I was reading an article on the news yesterday about this dear, poor mother It's these, you read things like this, and you know it goes on all the time, but then you actually read it, and you read someone's experience, and you just find yourself saying, Lord, why? You know, a mother who gives birth to her son, and she holds him, they tell her he's fine, and then all of a sudden he's not breathing, they're taking him onto the ventilator, and he's dead. And she goes home to her room, and she sees there's the nursery all prepared, and there's no baby to take with it. And you find yourself, why? Death is so horrible. It is horrible. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. Death is an alien, hostile thing. God did not make men and women to die, but to enjoy life evermore. God is life. And he wanted us to enter into his everlasting life. But when we sinned, we died. When we rejected against God, we cut ourselves off from the life supply. And death, therefore, is the consequence of our rebellion and rejection against God. Because God is holy, God is good, God is just, God is righteous in all his ways. And what are we? We're ungodly, we're mean, we're nasty, we're selfish, we're unthankful, we gossip, we speak harshly to those we love, we're short-tempered, we're rash. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so bearing in mind then, your destiny is to stand before God, body and soul. Do you think gain is to be found in satisfying whatever you perceive your lusts to be seeking? Riches? Wealth? Sex? What good is that going to do for you on that day? Isn't true gain to deal with the needs of the soul? Because here's the caveat. There are things we can't take with us to death, but there are some things you're taking with you to death. You're taking your guilty soul. You're taking the record of sin from the moment you were born. You're taking all the crimes. You're taking your stained soul. You're taking that guilty conscience which will come alive. You're taking that fact that the Bible says you've always suppressed the truth. We take these things with us before God. Sobering thoughts. But it'll be too late to deal with those things then. And so Paul's saying, this is why you've got to understand the urgency. These men have turned to a different message which doesn't save. For silver. For cash. For credit card. And he's saying they're at jeopardy of shipwrecking their souls. They suppose it's a means of gain, but it's not. But God offers the soul that which is really gain. He offers us peace and acceptance with God because of his sinless life. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserve. Just think about that. Not just me, but multitudes of people. I can't even bear the thought of Christ suffering for my sins alone. But he suffered for all who believe in him. The infinite of those, the staggering number of those sins laid upon Christ so that we don't have to be punished. But he also lived a sinless life because to take our punishment shows us mercy. But it doesn't gain us acceptance before God. We're just in a place of neutrality then when we've still got to fulfill the law to go to heaven. Do this, obey my commandments and you shall live. That's what the Bible says. But we can't. So he obeyed the commandments for us. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. So God doesn't punish us because his son took the punishment. And God can give us eternal life because his son won eternal life. Now, my friends, that is true gain. Because that is gain that will save you in death. That is gain that when you stand before God, there is no record of sin against you. Because it's gone. Oh, there you are, Tom. Come in, because he sees Christ's perfection in me. It's not my own perfection. It's a gift given to me that by faith I have taken hold of. Think of taking an apple from a tree. There is Christ's salvation, perfectly completed. And God says to me, whoever believes in him will be saved. I take what he has done by faith and I make it my own. It's the good news of the gospel. I haven't deserved it. I have not earned it. and he saves me. And friends, there is a wonderful image here, isn't there, you see? This is not my own insight, it's another man's insight, but it was wonderful. Naked we come. Does a baby bring anything with it? No, the cot's bought for it, the clothes are bought for it, the hat's bought for it. It has nothing. It's all provided. Isn't that a wonderful picture of salvation? We are naked. Tom Allen has nothing to commend himself before God but a sinful heart. But naked I come to thee for dress, one of the hymns says. I come to God because he offers me a garment of righteousness, of beautiful righteousness, all fulfilled by Christ. He offers me his merits. He offers me peace with God. He offers me a relationship with him. I can pray to him. I can enjoy him. I can know him. He offers me brothers and sisters. He offers me his word, which changes my life and speaks to me. It's a supernatural book. It has arms. It grabs hold of me. It has a voice. It speaks to me. It has eyes. It looks at me. God gives me so much in his son. You see, that's why Paul actually says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. One translation, a bit more of a paraphrase, brings out the meaning here. It says, now godliness with soul satisfaction is great gain. What is godliness? Godliness is living for God, loving God, pursuing him, seeking to be like him, pursuing a relationship with him, walking with him, praying to him, talking to him, listening to his word, responding to his word. And well, that soul has contentment, is satisfied, because that soul has everything. It has a God which works all things for the good of those who love him. It has a God who says, if you seek first my kingdom, the rest shall be given to you. Do not worry what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Do not worry what you shall wear. Do not worry where you shall live. The heathens, the ungodly worry about those things. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. That's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, godliness is profitable for all things. You see that? Godliness, following Christ, didn't mean I couldn't have sexual fulfillment in marriage. Godliness in Christ didn't mean that I'd have to be on the street. Godliness, following Christ, God has given us every good gift to richly enjoy. Amen. It doesn't mean I can't enjoy playing football in the park. It doesn't mean I can't enjoy a night in with the family, playing ball games or whatever it is you like to do. It is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is. See that? It's not just about heaven, friends. Amen. But when you believe in Christ, you have life now. Now. It's a present possession. Amen. If you are a believer, eternal life is at work in your soul now. You are a dynamic thing. You have God living in you if you've become a Christian. The Holy Spirit, God himself, creator of heaven and earth, lives within you. Amen. What a joy to know that I can be walking down the work to the road facing a terrible situation, I can go, oh my Father, help me, be with me. Godliness holds forth promise for the present life, the life that now is, but also and the life to come, eternal life. God gives me peace now, and I will enjoy peace without interruption in heaven. You know, God gives me joy now, but my joy in this life can be interrupted by sorrow. There'll be no sorrow in heaven. God gives me happiness now. I have happy moments. Happiness that the unbeliever can't know about. God gives me forgiveness now. God gives me power over my sin. This is the life now. Whatever we need to pass through life, God will give to us all that is needed for. The soul is cared for. We will never be left in want, the believer will not. We will make it to heaven safe. Even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. I don't believe that enough. So unbeliever, can I ask you, what is gain to you? You have no gain that is greater than the gain that is through Jesus Christ. Because the Bible also says another thing, you see. All that the world considers gain, well, will be the believer's possession on the new heaven and the new earth. You know that? The Bible says the righteous, the believers, will inherit the earth. Heaven's not a place of playing on harps with fairies. Heaven's not floating on the clouds. Heaven is a new earth. Amen. Heaven is where God dwells, and God said, I will make a new heaven and a new earth. And then heaven and earth will become one reality. So Belvedere may well exist in a new earth, except it won't have a rubbish view. It will be a beautiful view, which was what it originally was. But there will be a new earth. I'm sure we will be merry and joyful and happy. And we will enjoy one another. The Bible says that we will meet our loved ones in the air, won't we, who believe? Isn't that a wonderful thought? The Bible says that we will recognise one another. Isn't that wonderful? Think of all the saints, church, you have seen pass away in your lifetime in this chapel. You're going to see them again. It's marvellous, isn't it? And it will feel like yesterday. It will just feel like yesterday. Glorious, glorious promises. Now that is the gain that I think is worth pursuing. I don't know how it went for Timothy when he went back and preached this. I don't know, because he didn't seem to be comforted by the fact that his ministry was going to be an outward success. He was keep giving warnings about how bad things may get, but nevertheless he had a glorious gospel to preach, and so do we. The Bible says, you see, death for the sinner, the outsider, the unbeliever, the Bible says death has a sting. What am I doing? A sting. It's going to hurt. What is the sting? The law. The law. The law of God. Because that will be that which condemns you. If you haven't filled the law perfectly, it will be your sting. For the Bible says for the believer in Jesus Christ, oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? Death has no sting, because that sting was taken by Christ. Death for the believer, death for you and I if you follow Christ, is simply but falling asleep and waking up before God in Christ Jesus. Death is but the shuttle bus. Death is but the lift. Death is but the door whereby you leave this fallen and wicked world and enter into paradise. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you can know this gain tonight by believing in Jesus, God's only Son, by saying sorry for your sin, and by trusting in Him. And believer, have you been living for that which is gain? Or have you made gain to be that which is loss? Go home tonight, repent before your Saviour, and ask Him to give you a clear sight of that which is truly life, and that which is truly worth pursuing. And I can assure you, your Saviour will be merciful, for He is gentle and He is understanding. He is a merciful High Priest, and He will forgive you all your sins.